I don't know when the last time your spouse said to you something like, "Hey, guess who's coming for dinner?" Now, guys, at that point, I don't advise that you roll your eyes. But we recently discovered that somebody was coming over for dinner. Somebody's coming to stay with us tomorrow evening. It's my wife's former boss. His name is Jamie. I've known Jamie for a long time. It's interesting, when you find out that somebody's coming for dinner, you start looking at your house a little differently. And so when I was down in the area where Jamie is going to be staying, I'm kind of looking at his bedroom, just sort of checking around to see how things are. Actually looked pretty good. There'd been some rearranging done recently, some decluttering, and it looks pretty smart. And then I went into the washroom. It wasn't quite in as tip-top shape. And I noticed especially that there was some, I don't know really what to call it other than grunge. There was just some, you know, grunge in the bathroom. And so I went in there the other day because one of my portfolios in our place is bathrooms. And so I went in there, and I actually, if you can imagine this, I pulled out a toothbrush, and I just had to do a little bit of scrubbing to, you know, see if we could get rid of the grunge, and thankfully we were able to do that. But when you know somebody's coming, it makes a difference, doesn't it? It really does make a difference. All of a sudden, there's this new lens that slips over, and you start looking at things just a little bit differently. Well, today we begin our series of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the Matthew, Mark. So the second Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to start a study of the Gospel of Mark. As we do, one of the things that we're going to find is that in the opening of Mark, Mark is describing a time when company was coming. Word was getting out that someone was coming. A guest was coming. And the hope and the expectation was that people would look a little differently at their lives, perhaps a little bit differently at their neighborhoods, and it would just create a new awareness, a new sense of, well, you know, are things the way they ought to be, or, you know, do we need to make some changes around here? And also how to do that. Well, the story begins. I want to tell you a few things about Mark. I don't know how much you know about Mark. It's not simply, when you get to be my age, it's not just a matter of how much you know about Mark, it's how much you knew about Mark, and of course have forgotten. But the length of Mark, it's the shortest of the Gospels, 16 chapters. It's quite a bit shorter than Matthew, of course. Matthew's the longest of the Gospels. Luke, almost as long as Matthew, but not quite. So Luke's quite a bit longer than Mark. And then John, which is a fairly long gospel as well. And then when you consider the fact that in the 16th chapter of Mark, depending upon whether you go with the longer reading or the shorter reading, if you go with the shorter reading, you could just about just slip that into chapter 15. So then you've really got a short gospel. So it's the shortest of all the gospels. Sometimes I hear people saying to a new Christian, well, you should read something about Jesus. So read Mark. It's shorter. There's certainly some truth to that. It is shorter. Then there's the pacing of the material. I'm always amazed when I hear about the production of a movie, how much film is left on the cutting floor. And one of the things that the editors of a film are really concerned about is the pacing. Want to keep it tight. And, you know, they throw scenes out that when you see them, they look pretty good. They were really well acted. Or they may have been quite funny, but they didn't make the cut, because they wanted to keep the pacing, and so they tightened everything up. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, the pacing is rather remarkable, partly because the action sequences are stitched together with a little adverb, "uthus," and can be translated differently, sometimes "immediately." I think the King James makes good use of "immediately," and some of the other translations will also use "at once." And so by means of that adverb, they just keep things clicking along at a really nice pace. Some people like that. Of course, sometimes if you're in a more reflective mood, you'd almost wish that he had stretched some of those sections out. But for reasons not entirely known to us, the pacing of the gospel is quite tight. And then there's the structure. always interested in knowing how does a Bible writer organize his material. And I think one way of understanding Mark is to see geography as an organizing principle. And so at the beginning of the gospel, the section that we're going to look at this week, as well as next week, the wilderness is a principle that is used. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I understand the wilderness is pretty wild. Kind of put the W back into wilderness. So that's where the story begins. Not in a very hospitable place. Not a lush campground. Not the parkland. No, this was wild. Kind of an interesting place to begin telling the story of Jesus. So the structure begins with wilderness. Then there's the Galilean mission. And you can guess where the Galilean mission takes place. And then in the middle of the gospel, there is this road trip, where Jesus goes from Capernaum, right at the top of the map, and he makes one last trip, one last journey back to Jerusalem. And a number of the Gospels kind of preserve that, you know, last journey to Jerusalem. It's kind of a road trip, a travel log. It's like somebody was keeping good notes about the different things that happened. You may have kept a travel journal when you've gone traveling. And then the last section of Mark is the mission in Judea. So we'll see all of that. Geography seems to matter to Mark. And that makes perfectly good sense to me. If I was trying to tell you about what I did this summer, I might use geography as an organizing principle. And then we come, interestingly, to the theme of authorship. Traditionally, we think of the author of Mark being Mark, John Mark. Get your concordance out sometime. John Mark has a rather colorful history, along with some of the other apostles in the New Testament. And according to an early tradition that most scholars would consider reliable, John Mark, it was his hand that produced the Gospel of Mark. But there also seems to be another voice. And again, according to an early tradition, that voice was Peter. Apparently, toward the end of their lives, John Mark and Peter were both in Rome. And there was a lot happening in Rome, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But John Mark was an interpreter for Peter. Apparently he had some language skills that Peter didn't have, and so he was able to interpret a lot of his sermons and other things. And so sometimes people have even referred to Mark as the Gospel of Peter, like tongue-in-cheek, because these memoirs... that was the other thing. There was a tradition that said that John Mark wrote down the memoirs of Peter. And so he knew all about the life of Peter. He knew how Peter felt. He knew where Peter had gone. He knew intimately details about the life of Jesus. And so it's not surprising that in the Gospel of Mark, we read some things that seem to have the fingerprints of Peter all over them. And so I suppose we could say that although produced by the hand of Mark, we hear the voice of Peter. So... And then all of this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that's a comment about authorship. By the way, I wouldn't die for that, but that does seem to be the prevailing view. Makes good sense to me. And then last of all, and I find this rather interesting, there's the idea of proportion. When you write a story, and if your story is covering a period of time, you have to decide, you know, how much of my material will I devote to the first couple of years? How much of my material to the central years? How much of my time to the later years? Mark didn't do what many of us would do. More than one-third of his gospel deals with the last 7 days of the life of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. More than one-third of Mark deals with the last week of the life of our Lord. What does that suggest to you about the center of gravity of his presentation of the life of Jesus? Where did Mark choose to put his emphasis? Well, that's why one scholar who's quoted left, right, and center described Mark as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Most of it has to do with the passion. And even before you get to the last week of the life of Jesus, which I think is chapter 11 to 16. Even before that, Jesus is rolling out teaching that has to do with his passion. And his disciples, they don't know what to do with it. Because he's describing his messianic vocation in ways that they had not thought of before. And in ways that make them feel somewhat comfortable. And you can almost read between the lines. Come on, Jesus. What do you mean you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to die? No. You got the storyline all wrong. That's not how it's going to play out.
And then, to make matters even worse, he keeps trying to connect the dots between his fortunes as Messiah and their fortunes as the followers of Messiah. And he says, and guess what? Not only will I suffer, but you will suffer too. And it starts from the very first day that you come to meet Jesus. Because how does Jesus summarize what it means to be his follower? What is it that I need to know? What is it that I need to do to be a follower of Jesus? And what accent or what syllable does he put the accent on? He says it starts with, it's the D word, denying. Denying ego, self, the old king, the old master, the tyrant, the one who just can't seem to get enough rule in your life. And he says, Jesus says to his disciples, that's what it means to follow me. So even though, you know, you may not die on a cross like I will, or you may not get fed to the lions, which some of Mark's readers were, you will all suffer. If you truly follow me, you will suffer this constant daily death to self. And so it's no wonder that Mark puts the emphasis on passion. It's about the passion of Christ. So that's the way he kind of measures out his material. So by way of summary, what is the Gospel of Mark like? Well, the Gospel of Mark is brief, it's tight, it's organized around geography, it sure seems like Mark speaking for Peter, and it's passion centered. I must confess that as a young Christian, I was bothered by passion centricity. And I hadn't read my Bible very carefully. And I hadn't read Mark enough. And it's when I came to Balmoral Bible Chapel that I began to experience a theme of passion centricity that was new to me. And I was schooled in it here. It just beautifully paralleled what I found in Scripture. And I'm grateful for that. So that's a few things about Mark. Let's go on to the first verse of the first section of Mark. The story begins. How do you begin the story? That's always interesting. How do you begin your story? And when Mark wants to begin to tell the story of Jesus, he has to decide, where am I going to put, what note am I going to hit? Where are we going to, and he had to pick something. And notice what he picked in Mark 1:1. The beginning, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the what? That's where Mark begins to tell the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is about good news. Well, what did he mean by good news? I mean, you can mean a lot of things by good news, right? What did he mean by good news? Well, I find it interesting that in the next couple of verses, he's going to go back into the Old Testament. And one of the parts of the Old Testament that he's going to go to is the book of Isaiah. Do you recognize any of the words of Isaiah in verses 2 and 3? Well, he goes back to the book of Isaiah, and in Isaiah, he goes to Isaiah chapter 40, which is one of the great beloved chapters of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 40, guess what? We come across the theme of good news. And I think this is what Mark initially has in mind. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at how he uses the idea of good news. He says, you who bring good news to Zion. In other words, you announcers, you heralds, you proclaimers, I have some advice for you. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Why does he want them to go to a high place? Why does he want them to turn up the volume? Because he wants a maximum number of people to hear the good news that he is about to announce. What is the good news? Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. What is the good news? God is coming. Jerusalem, you who have been bereft for 70 years. Most of your residents aren't even here. They're in far off Babylon. They are in exile. Good news is that God is coming. God is coming to help his people. That's the good news. And then in verse 11, he describes the shepherding role of God. So Mark begins by putting the emphasis on the idea that God is coming, and he's coming to the aid of his people. This is the story. The story of Jesus is the story of God to the rescue. It's kind of like an old Western when finally the cavalry show up. Help is on the way. The story of Jesus is the story of God helping his people. But he has more to say about the good news. He adds to this notion of good news. He qualifies it by saying that it is about Jesus. It is about the Messiah who is the Son of God. God, he says, is not only coming to help his people, but he is coming in a person. The help that God brings his people will be seen in the person that we know as Jesus. And this Jesus is God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the appointed one. He's the one that the Old Testament said that we should look forward to. That Jesus is now in his person bringing the help of God. That is the good news. Jesus brings the aid of God to the people of God. So that's how Mark begins the story of Jesus, by putting the emphasis on the note of good news. Well, good news, of course, always has a context. And I don't know about in your life, but often in my life, the context of good news is bad news. The reason why good news is so good is because I have something to compare it to. The context of the good news is the bad news. Well, Mark's readers, they had some real bad news stuff going on in their lives. For those of you who may be students of ancient history, you may remember that the country, or the Roman Empire rather, was ruled by a pagan dictator by the name of Nero. He was one of the Caesars. And Nero was not a very nice guy. Nero had issues. If Nero was around here today, I'd be sending him to Shalom for some serious long-term and in-depth counseling. During the reign of Nero in the mid-60s, which is about when the Gospel of Mark was written, there was this tragic fire in Rome. And there were all sorts of rumors about, you know, who started that fire. And there was even one rumor that it was Nero himself who started the fire, because he didn't like that section of town anyways, and he wanted to get it rebuilt. So this almost sounded like a real opportune time for Nero to get his way. And of course, he needed a scapegoat. He didn't want to wear this himself. So some ancient historians, thankfully, have told us how Nero started working this thing out. And he did discover a scapegoat. And guess who the scapegoat was? It was Christians. And so he really started turning up the heat, and he started pursuing Christians, and he started persecuting Christians. He would confiscate their land. He would put some of them in jail. He would have some of them executed. Some of them, he came up with the most horrific of tortures that you can imagine, which I don't even want to describe in public. And he would even throw some of them to the lions in the Colosseum. He was one nasty guy. And so this is part of the bad news that creates the context for the readers, the crisis that Mark's readers were going through. These were people who knew a thing or two about suffering. What do you suppose it would have meant to them to hear the story of Jesus with a special accent on the reality of his suffering? Do you think that might in any way have encouraged them to know that the master, that the pioneer of their faith, had himself experienced suffering? I think that it would have. To know that there was this powerful point of contact. I'm always looking for a point of contact between me and the people I meet, and it's very frustrating when you meet someone that you're trying to get to know and there is no point of contact. Well, the major point of contact between Mark's readers and Jesus was the theme of suffering and the experience of suffering. That would have really resonated with them. So that's Mark's readers. But what about us? We don't live in... We don't entirely live under a pagan regime, do we? Although, I don't know. We could probably argue that a bit, but we live in relative comfort compared to the circumstances that these early Christians lived under. And yet, we do find that we live in a world that is, well, let me tell you what the world is like. I went and I looked for some news this week. These are all current stories, and I think it's a relatively fair sampling of what you'll find on most websites in the past 10 days. Here's one heading, and you've read it yourself. Monckton Mountie's funeral. What happens here is an outrage, Stephen Harper says. Well, that's been part of our collective experience, hasn't it? here in Canada the last week or so. Here's another one. And these are not in any particular order. And this is just such a far cry from what I've just read. I hope your heart was broken as you watched the funeral and as this story played out. Some of us have friends who are Mounties. One of our families here has a son who is a Mountie. So this starts to strike kind of close to home. I see Mounties whenever I'm at the Tim Hortons, not far from here, and I've started talking to them. I've started thanking them. None of them have bought me coffee, but, I really, after a week like this, you think very differently about the work that they do and the risk that they take. Then this next story, high cattle prices, tempting for thieves, Alberta farmer says. I'm not a farmer. I don't have any cattle. I can imagine how I would feel if I knew that there were cattle rustlers out there. Kind of sounds like something from the, you know, the West, the Wild West. And this is apparently an issue in parts of Alberta. And then there's another story, province. That was on June 13, and the first one was from June 10. So again, on June 12th now, province boosts funding to women's emergency shelters. This is our world. This isn't just, you know, far off, down under or something. This is where we live. And the thing that struck me as I was reading through this article was women's emergency shelters have become normalized. We just take for granted that we'll have these, that we'll need these. What does that say about us? What does it say about us as a society that this has become so normal? Here's another one that's maybe a little closer to home. Holocaust denier Keegstra, dead at age 80. Jim Keegstra was certainly part of my early history here at Balmoral. One of the things that the article points out was that he claimed Jews created the Holocaust in order to gain sympathy. I don't know what you think about that. I remember one time preaching to an audience in Red Deer. It wasn't this church, but as I looked out at the audience, I saw a face and I recognized him, and I wasn't quite sure. It took me a moment to figure out this was Mr. Keegstra. Many of us would take offense at some of the ideas that he propagated. And then June 13th, can Angelina Jolie, famous movie star, refocus the debate on sexual violence? She is using her influence, her charm, to give greater awareness to the issue of rape as an instrument of war. And you've all heard those stories on the news. This is the world. This is just the last week. This is kind of the news that we are inundated with. And I sometimes wonder, who in the world at CBC gets to decide what is going to be news? Because all of these are bad news stories. Now, how do you respond to this news? This is the news. This is the news. How do you respond to this news? I think some of us, we just get jaded. I think some of us just, we can get really pessimistic about the world that we live in. That's one way of responding to this news. Sometimes, in perhaps our more righteous moments, we have a sense of moral outrage. Remember last week, Bob challenged us to see if the things that we're angry about are the things that God is angry about? Because maybe if God isn't angry about it, we shouldn't be wasting too much energy being angry about it. But when we're angry about the same things that God is angry about, that maybe is a good thing. Do we ever lament? Do you ever go to bed at night just weeping for the world that we live in? Weeping for the country that we are a part of? That would be appropriate. And maybe sometimes, sadly, not nearly often enough, sometimes we may even get involved in some of these issues. We had a lady at Southview, where I last pastored in Edmonton, who became so exercised about the social problem of human trafficking that she was part of an evening that was organized that called people together. Diana and I went, and we just heard a series of presentations, and there were some positive constructive steps that we could take and to get involved in moving towards solutions. Well, if none of those resonate with you, then maybe this last thing will resonate with you, and This would be a good thing as well. Does the world that we live in and the news reports that we hear about the world that we live in ever make you just sort of long and yearn deep down inside for a world that isn't like this? That a world that is remade? That a world that is renewed? That a world that loves God and cares for one another? Did you ever yearn for that kind of a world? I would think that the Christians in Mark's readership would have had experiences like that. When you see somebody's marriage falling apart, does it make you yearn for a world in which marital failure doesn't happen, doesn't have to happen? That's the bad news. The good news is that the world that we yearn for is coming. That's the kind of world that Jesus is bringing. And he kind of landed. It was a bit of a, what would you say, you know, a surreptitious landing. He kind of landed in a very subversive way, and he has begun to sow the seeds of a kingdom that will mature and grow and that will one day spring forth. And some of these great visions that you read in the book of Isaiah, we were just in Isaiah, some of these great visions of a world made new, because the Christian vision of the future is not just heaven. We don't just die and go to heaven and we're with God forever and ever. That's not the biblical vision. The biblical vision of the future is that of a new heaven and a new earth. Hate to disappoint you if you thought you were going to be living on cotton candy clouds forever and ever. Amen. Read Revelation. A new heaven and a new earth. That's the good news. That's where the project is going. That's part of what we will learn about in the Gospel of Mark. So I will not take as long in the next couple of verses. A note of good news. Verses 2 through 8 are about the arrival of John. So we've already seen that when Jesus begins to tell the story, he puts the accent, first of all, on the note of good news. The second thing that he does as he begins to tell the story is he begins to talk about a person. And you might have expected that he would just immediately start talking about Jesus, but he doesn't get to Jesus yet. He talks about a man by the name of John. John the Baptist. And I appreciated the song that we sang earlier about some of those John the Baptist themes. And the first thing that Mark tells us about John is that he is part of an ancient plan. Let's read verses 2 right through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And this would have conjured images in their mind of what they would do when an ancient dignitary would come to town. They would dispatch crews of people and they would get out there and they would get the rocks off the road and they would fill up all the ruts. In Edmonton, they do the same with potholes. And they would get the road ready so that this dignitary could come. That's the imagery here. And then coming right off of that in verse 4, and so, John the Baptist appeared. Here you have this prophecy about what's going to happen, and then, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we find out about John is that he is part of an ancient plan. John the Baptist did not just suddenly appear out of the blue. He was sent by God. His coming was foretold in the Old Testament. It's when I get to passages like this that I'm reminded of why we read the Old Testament. I sometimes have reasons why I don't want to read the Old Testament. And this passage is a reminder of where we do read the Old Testament. One of the reasons why we read the Old Testament is because that's where the story of Jesus begins. The story of Jesus is a two-part story. The New Testament is part two. And the Old Testament is part one. And we don't really get the story of Jesus unless we've got part one and part two. The New Testament is not a standalone story. The Old Testament is neither easy, and it is not always enjoyable. I just recently read through Ezekiel. It was not easy, and huge sections were not enjoyable. I've read Ezekiel a number of times, and I know enough about Ezekiel that when somebody comes along and overly simplifies it, there's a little flag that starts to fly. It's not that simple a book to understand. I don't know if I even believe half of what I read about Ezekiel in other sources, resources, especially popular literature. But there it is. It's part of the Bible. Maybe it embarrasses you, but it's there. Not always enjoyable, and it's certainly not easy. But it is the first part of the two-part story. Well, the next thing that Mark tells us about John the Baptist. The first was that he's part of an ancient plan, which I think would have been pretty encouraging to John when he rolled out of bed in the morning and he knew he had a tough day ahead of him, and he had a lot of tough days. John did not make a lot of friends with his messaging. He made a lot of people angry. Some of them were people in power, and some of them were religious leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, and other folks as well. And I think it would have done his heart good to know that what he was doing was really God-blessed. That what he was doing was really anchored in the purposes of God. I need to know that on my dark days, on my dreary days. And you probably need to know that too. I am sinking my life, and John was sinking his life in something that really had a future, because this was a God-blessed thing. Then the next thing we learn about John the Baptist is that his part in God's plan was that of a forerunner. I've been racking my brain for good analogies of what a forerunner is, and I know some of you will come up with the best ones, and you'll share them with me after my sermon is over. But for now, John's ministry was like the opening act of a music concert. When you go to a music concert, you do not go for the opening act. Usually you go to hear the featured artist. John was not the featured artist. Jesus was. But nevertheless, his job was to help people. He's like I thought of him this week as a personal coach. And his job was to help people to get ready, get yourself ready for the coming one. And he told them how to do that. Now, they didn't always appreciate what he told them about how to do it. It would have been nicer if he would have said, here, just take two of these every day and wash them down, have them with food, and everything will be okay when the Messiah gets here. It wasn't quite like that. And there were three areas where John the Baptist, rather, put his finger on people's lives. Number one, he called people to come back. Come back to God. And, of course, there's an implication to that, isn't it? If I came up to you and if I came up to Fred and I said, Fred, I've got a message for you. This is a message from the Lord. And the message is, you need to come back to God. There's an implication to that, isn't there? There's an implication that the person who needs to come back has drifted and wandered and is no longer close to God, which would have totally blown the circuits of first century Jews. These people were about as religious as you could get. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the priests, they had the vestments, they had it all. I mean, who did religion better than first century Judaism? They had it down to a science. John comes along and he is this wilderness runner, this backwoods preacher, and he has the audacity to say, you guys, you just look like you're close to God. You're not really close to God, and so I'm giving you a chance. Come on back to God. He raises the issue of spiritual unfaithfulness. I can't think of a more awkward topic to raise with somebody. I had a prof in seminary who once started a lecture by saying, and just dead serious, and he points his finger at it as only he could, and he said, some of you guys have a mistress on the side, and it's your library. Unfaithfulness in any realm is awkward to raise. John has the audacity to raise it. Frederick Buechner, some of you may have read his stuff, he used to say that John the Baptist, now he was a prophet. You have to know a thing or two about prophets. Prophets are the kind of people that you don't really invite them over for lunch more than once. And John the Baptist, maybe not even once. I mean, he was a finger-in-your-face sort of guy. And I don't appreciate people like that. You probably don't either. He was that sort of a guy. And so he challenges his audience to admit, can you imagine? He asked them to admit that they've been frauds. You guys are fakes. You show up at church on Sabbath. You put a little money in the plate. You do all the rituals that you're supposed to do. But it's only a show. You're frauds. Admit it. That was the first step to coming back to God. Ikes. Yup. That'd be hard. And if anybody demanded proof, he could simply say, what do you think's been going on for the last 400 years? Why do you think we've called these 400 years of silence? For the past four decades, God had not revealed himself, had not been speaking through any of the prophets. I can't believe this is a Father's Day sermon, eh? The thought just hit me. For 400 years, you haven't been listening to me. That's why you haven't been hearing from me. That was John's message. And so he challenges them to take the plunge. He had a version of baptism. It wasn't Christian baptism, but he had a version of baptism. And it was so different that they gave him the nickname John the Baptizer. And one of the things that was different about John's baptism is that we have no evidence to suggest that first century Jews baptized in any way other than self-baptism. It was self-immersion. Only John comes along now and he says, I'm going to be the one doing the baptizing. I will decide if you get baptized or not. And we know that from time to time there were people who came for baptism or to inspect his ministry, and they were not entirely sincere. They were insincere. We don't read about that in Mark, but if you want to follow this down later this week, Matthew chapter 3. There's a story of what happened when some people showed up who were insincere about wanting to share in John's baptism. John's baptism was not just about getting wet. He didn't say, look, it's so hot in the summer here in the Middle East. Come on down into the Jordan Rift. Let's go down to the river. Let's get wet. No, this was a baptism, the NIV says, of repentance. You could translate that baptism with repentance. You could just hyphenate it all, one idea. So there's a sincerity that is implied in this ritual. It's not just ritual. It's ritual and reality combined together. There's nothing wrong with ritual. Sometimes our tradition has not been kind to ritual. There's nothing wrong with ritual, provided that there is reality that informs the ritual. In their case, it didn't. And there was significant support to what John was doing because it said everybody's showing up. And he uses great hyperbole. He said all of Jerusalem and all of Judea. I don't think he was meant to be taken literally. I think if you went to Jerusalem, some of the shops would still have people working in the afternoon. But there were a lot of people who went down to hear John, this guy who seemed to be saying, God is on the move. God is poised to strike. Are you going to be with him or are you going to be against him? What do you want? And after 400 years of silence, after years and years of Roman rule, you can be sure this sounded pretty good. And so they were interested. He called people to come back. He certainly looked the part, and I won't say much about that, but he did look the part. There's a story in the Old Testament of a king who was looking for Elijah, and somebody said, we think we found him. Really? The king said, what does he look like? And they described him just like you would describe John the Baptist, and he said, yep, that's a prophet. He just dressed like a prophet, so he certainly looked the part. That's verse 6. And then in verses 7 to 8, John said, and this is the thing about John that I really like. This is what I need in my life, and I think what congregations need as well. He said, you know what? The coming one, and I don't think he even knew who he was yet. This coming one, he is so grand, he is so great that I am overshadowed by him. He is such a number one that I am a number, I don't know what, somewhere down the food chain. And he talked about how Jesus outranked him. I'm not even fit to perform the most menial task. I don't know today what that menial task would be. Maybe clean the dirt off your golf cleats or haul your garbage out. I don't know. But he said, I am not even fit to do the most menial task in our culture, which is to take to undo the thongs on a person's sandal. I'm just so far down the food chain from where he is. And he says, he outperforms me. I just baptize with ordinary water. Just ordinary water. Jesus, he dispenses God. He gives you a piece of God. I kind of cringe. It's just analogical language. He gives us the Spirit. And the Spirit in our lives is the sign that we belong to God and the sign that we have a share in this new world that's coming. That we have a share in the full salvation of God. How great is that? I don't dispense that, he says. He outranks me and he outperforms me. Reminds me of a little quote I used to hear on West Wing, the old TV show about these White House staffers who worked for a fictitious president, President Bartlett. And when asked what it was that they did at the White House, they would sometimes say, we serve at the pleasure of the president. And I think that's how John felt about what he did. I serve at the pleasure of the coming one. That's what my life is about. Anybody here today interested in living for someone else? What would that be like? Living at the pleasure of the coming one. Take home. How do we take advantage of God's congeniality? I see implied in all this an openness of God to people. An openness of God to the human family. The people of God, Israel, and even beyond. Anyone can know God. It's just that we know God on his terms, not ours. And his terms, honesty and transparency. The way back to God starts with the confession of our own inner rot. Went for a walk yesterday, see if I could find any rot. Found it hard to talk to God about my own inner rot, but it's there. Confession is good for the soul, they say, and that's what John the Baptist required, honesty and transparency. Whatever your issues are, whatever your issues will be different than my issues. Bring them to God. Amazingly, he doesn't reject us. He welcomes us. He's kind of big on honesty. He's kind of big on transparency. Tell him the truth. Tattle on yourself. That's what confession is. You just tattle on yourself. Nobody else needs to hear this, unless they're directly involved in it, I suppose. Being honest and transparent. I close with a quote from a friend of mine who 20 years ago wrote what today is one of the leading studies on John the Baptizer. He was a much younger man back then, and he was doing his work in England at a university there. And the first sentence of his dissertation, which usually dissertations are not really enjoyable reading. They're like Ezekiel. They're just hard to read. The very first sentence of his dissertation was this. This book owes its origin to the fact that I have been captivated by Jesus. And I thought, that's the kind of scholarship that the church needs. That's the kind of insight, that's the kind of conviction that I want to grip my life. This book owes its origin to the fact that I have been captivated by Jesus and fascinated by ongoing attempts to understand him. John, forerunner. Thank you, Father, that in your wisdom you sent a man of remarkable courage to speak words we needed to hear. I don't know if John was a father, but many of us have had fathers. And we thank you especially for the times when they spoke difficult but true words into our lives, and for others who do the same. Lord, I pray that increasingly we would be people whose lives are captivated by the Master, that living and serving at his pleasure is what brings us our highest joy. Thank you for the many here at Balmoral who live that way, and for the remarkable examples that they provide us all with. Amen.